Good morning. It is a wonderful privilege to be here. This is a place of privilege. It's also a place of danger because I stand in between you and a good meal, and I don't want to go too terribly long. It's also a place of danger because we are at a place that's called holy ground. Let's go to the Lord recognizing that we are in his presence. Great and sovereign God, we come to this time that has been foreordained from eternity past, that you would gather your people once again, after 230 years, you would gather them here to worship you. Father, I come as a broken, as a sinful, and as a foolish man. So, Father, these people don't need Lee. But you tell us in your word that your sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. And so I pray, O Heavenly Father, that these your people, these your sheep, would hear the great shepherd, even through my voice. The old Puritans told us that you draw straight lines with crooked sticks. Use this crooked stick to draw the straight line that will bring your people the encouragement that they need this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, and if you would, turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, our text today is Matthew chapter 16, and starting with verse 13, reading down through verse 18. It's that famous passage, that famous exchange between Jesus and Peter. And they are having this exchange at a place called Caesarea Philippi. If you know much about the geography of Israel, Caesarea Philippi is basically at the foothills of Mount Hermon. It's in the northern part of what we would know of as Israel. And it is a place, I've had the privilege of being there. You're beside a sort of a hill cliff face. And there in that cliff face are carved niches for little altars and places of prayer to various gods. And that's the backdrop, and that's where they are. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's word. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be unto God. How a question sounds very much depends oftentimes on where it's asked. I've read a couple of stories about Frederick Buechner, a Christian pastor and a Christian author. And Frederick Buechner was reared in the Northeast. And I think the first story that I remember about Frederick Buechner is when he was at a party, and I think it was at a party in Manhattan on the Upper Side in a place where there are a lot of rich folks. He was at a fancy dinner party. And there, the young Buechner let it slip that he was intending to go off to seminary to be a pastor. Well, imagine the context. He is there among the urbane, the smug, the rich, the powerful sophisticates of New York City. They were too cultured, they were too smart, they were too rich, too advanced, too intelligent for simple Christianity. And he let it slip he was going to be a pastor. Well, the hostess, with an incredulous look on her face, responded to the young Buechner in the following manner. "A pastor? Really? Tell me, was this your own idea or were you ill-advised?" Now, we're looking down, you see, upon young Buechner. Well, many years later, Buechner was not young anymore, but he was a professor. He was teaching, actually, of course, at Wheaton College. And if you know anything about Wheaton College, it's a famous evangelical college there on the outskirts of Chicago. A very famous place. has the Billy Graham Center for Evangelism, to give you an idea of what the college is like. Well, he was there, he was teaching a course, but he happened to be in the cafeteria, and he overheard a conversation behind them between two students. And one student asked the other student, "What's God been doing in your life lately?" And as soon as he heard that question, he imagined being back on the upper end of Manhattan at that dinner party and just imagining that same question being asked there. And he thought to himself that the ground would open up and buildings would crumble and grown men would faint dead away at such a question. A question being asked like that on the campus of Wheaton College, it's normal. A question being asked like that in New York City in such a dinner party would have just been idiotic, strange, foreign. How a question sounds so oftentimes depends on where the question is being asked. Jesus asks here in our text a very, very weighty question, and a truly revolutionary answer is given to this question. And the drama is only enhanced by where they are. Where are they? They're standing in Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, or if I may paraphrase, they're standing smack dab in the middle of Caesarville. They're standing in an area, a town, a city, a district that is dedicated to Caesar himself, to the king of the Roman Empire himself. So understand, this is a very edgy and political conversation that's going on. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Backdrop, remember, all those shrines to the various gods, they're in the city, named after Caesar. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And the answer that they give, he's a prophet. Maybe a very important one, but a prophet nevertheless. A prophet to challenge the people on high. A prophet to challenge and to preach and to rail against the evil and the idolatry and the oppression and the like of the day. Fearless. Anything but a milquetoast. But a prophet nevertheless. Jesus doesn't let him stop there. But who do you say that I am? And Peter says it, doesn't he? Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the answer. But hear the answer where they were. They were right in the middle of Caesarville. And what does Peter say? He says some radical stuff. He says, "You're the Messiah. You're the true King of kings and Lord of lords. You're the one that's over Caesar. You're the one, not Caesar, that we have been putting our hopes in. You're the one we've been longing for. You're the one who will set your people free. You are the one who will come and clean house. You are the one who will defeat our enemies. You are the one who will usher in the very kingdom of Almighty God." And Peter's implying by that too something pretty important, pretty radical. Peter's implying, in Jesus, we're not just joining a prophetic club. We're not just joining a group of people who rail against the man. We're not just joining a group of people who are going to rail against the government. We're not just joining a people who are just going to call out every sin that we see in our culture and our time. No, we're doing something more than that. We are joining in with your radical bunch of revolutionaries. We're ready to go. Wherever you lead us, we're going to follow. And we hope you lead us to Jerusalem, and we will bring down this Roman Empire that's over us, at least over our territory. We're going to challenge the king himself because you're Caesar. You're the Messiah. You're the great king. He's not. This was serious business in Peter's eyes. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Temple authorities, even Herod himself, better look out because Jesus, you're the Messiah. Now, it's the next bit that I want you to pay attention to, though. How does Jesus respond? Does Jesus say, "Peter, where'd you get a crazy idea like that?" Is that how Jesus responds? Notice verse 17 and 18. "And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Jesus is saying, not that you're crazy, Peter, you're blessed. And you've been given this answer. You've been given this understanding of who I am, not from some man. You receive this by divine grace. God is at work in your heart, Peter. God has revealed this to you, Peter. You've received his grace. You are blessed. You are a part of God's people. And Peter, wherever you are, that in part is where the kingdom of God is breaking in. It's glorious stuff. Verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's look closer at that portion. Now, it's my suspicion that most really miss the full meaning of what Jesus is saying here. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The reason most, I think, miss the full import of what Jesus is saying here is because most come, first of all, with misleading questions in our mind. We come to this verse and we think, is Jesus setting Peter up to be some sort of pope? I mean, you know all the arguments between Roman Catholics and Protestants. And the Roman Catholics come and say, Jesus is setting Peter aside as the first pope, as the first leader of his church. He's making him the one who will be his representative there on earth from then on in Peter's life. And he is setting up that sort of office of infallibility when this man, whoever this man will be, who's seated in this chair, speaks from the chair. Roman Catholics are saying too much about the text. Protestants respond back, and they oftentimes go the other way and don't say enough about this text. Protestants say, no, Jesus is not pointing to Peter. Jesus is pointing to himself. Well, let me tell you what I think. I think Jesus is pointing to Peter, but not Peter alone. I think Jesus is saying, yes, upon Peter as representative of all my apostles, upon you, your confession of faith, and upon your writing that will be under the inspiration of Holy Scripture, I will build my church. And by the way, I'll be the cornerstone. I think that's what Jesus is saying. But we get so wrapped up in that sort of theological question that we really miss the full import of what Jesus is saying. So in a sense, I think it's a misleading question that we come with to this text. The second reason I think we miss the full import of verse 18 is because we just misread the text. Not only do we have misleading questions, but we misread the text. We think we know what Jesus is saying, and therefore we miss what he's actually saying. We have one idea, one scenario in mind when he's painting another one. What does Jesus say again? I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And notice the next part. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, how do you read that text? Particularly that last part. What thoughts come to your mind? There's a thought of a bunch of Christians huddled together behind the walls of some sort of ecclesiastical church fortress in some sort of Christian ghetto, and that we're huddled together, and Satan and his minions are coming after us, they're coming at us, they are attacking us on every side. And we're on defense and we're cowering, and Jesus comes along and says, it's okay. They're not going to win. Satan's not going to win. Death's not going to win. Evil's not going to win. The grave won't win. None of that will win. Satan won't wipe the field. It's going to be okay. Is that how you read the text? Well, in part, it's true. Satan won't win. Death won't win. Hell won't win. Sin and evil won't win. That's true. But where that sort of view of this text is wrong is the position of the church. Where's the church in this verse? Is the church huddled together, cringing because of Satan's fiery darts? Are we on defense? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church is on offense. The church of King Jesus isn't cowering inside some wall with the battering rams of evil and death just pounding at our doors, as flaming arrows are coming over our walls, as hordes of darkness all surrounding us and storming our city. That's how we read it. I know that's how we read it. It's the way I used to read it all the time. But friends, whose gates are getting pounded? The church's gates? The gates of Hades. The gates of hell are getting pounded. Dear ones, this is not a defensive text. This is an offensive text. King Jesus' church is charging the very gates of hell, the gates of evil, and what are we promised? They won't hold. We'll bust them wide open. We will win. Death's gates will fall. Their walls will fall like the walls of Jericho of old. And that's the kingdom message. And that's the message of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. The church is going to be on offense. The church is on offense now. And we are pounding the gates of hell. And in that great and glorious day when King Jesus shall return, all those walls and that gate will fall completely, and all of God's people will be with God eternally in the new heavens and the new earth. Praise be to Him. But the question is, if that's the case, and if we are on offense, how do we do it? How do we fight? How do we unleash our battering rams in the here and now as we await that final day when Christ will come and it'll all come tumbling down? How do we do it? Do we unleash the battering rams like Peter would try to a few days or months after this event? Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? When they came for Jesus, and what does Peter do? He pulls out his sword, his physical sword. He uses physical brute power, and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Is that the way we fight? Do we fight that way? Do we fight with what I call and what others have called, and I think Martin Luther called it first. Do we fight with right-handed power, right-handed human power? After all, it's the way we naturally think. We don't think of weakness and brokenness and smallness. We don't think of the day of small things. We don't think about marching around the city shouting and breaking some jars. We don't think about wee Zacchaeus climbing up into a tree. We don't think about that small cloud off in the distance, the size of a man's fist, that will soon come and bring the rain. We don't think about that still small voice. We don't think about a young Jewish virgin. We don't think about a babe born and laid in a manger. When we think of power, we don't think of Jesus nailed to the cross, bleeding and dying for the sins of his people. That's not the way we normally think of power. We don't think of power in the phrase, "It is finished." And yet it is through that one who took on human flesh, who died the horrendous death on the cross in the place of his people. It's in that one that we have what Luther called left-handed power. The only power that can break in and break through this fallen world. The only power that can break in into the mess that we find within our own hearts. And there's a lot of mess in Lee's heart. The only power that can break in not only the mess that's within me, but the mess that's in this world all around me. The only power that can redeem us and restore us to from broken icons of God to the very image bearers of God, free in Jesus. A beautiful bride being prepared for a great wedding day to come. Left-handed power, not the right-handed power of muscle flexing, weapon firing, atom splitting that our world expects. Left-handed power, the left-handed power of humility. letting other people have, in a sense, oftentimes sway over us. Humility. Laying one's life down before others. Not political action committees, financial bull markets, or Hollywood sparkle. The left-handed power of the publican. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. Not the right-handed vain power of the publican. Thank God I'm not like him. The left-handed power of the kingdom of God, not the right-handed power of me-centered kingdoms of men. How would we wield left-handed power? How do we go on the offensive? How do we unleash the battering rams against the gates of Hades and hell? You know the answer, don't you, dear ones? We do it the same way as Jesus did. Laying down our lives for others. New Sterling has been battering the gates of Hades for 230 years. You know how? By preaching a glorious gospel that there is salvation, and that salvation is in Jesus Christ and Him alone, and He is the one who's victorious over all evil, including the final and last enemy, death itself. By preaching that gospel and loving people, by being humble, by laying down your lives in this community and all around. And you've been, by God's grace, doing it for 230 years. Not you, but your ancestors, your predecessors. And now you're a part of that throng of saints. May New Sterling keep battering the gates of Hades and death by faithfully proclaiming Jesus Christ and by loving others as you would love yourself. May you keep doing it until King Jesus returns and those walls come tumbling down and those gates are blown off their hinges and death and destruction and evil are no more. And you will be perfected. Your body and soul will be glorified, and you'll be in the presence of Almighty God before the Lamb of God forevermore. Until that day, may He give you all the left-handed power that you need to live each and every day. And all of God's people said,
Amen.